Okay, so chapter 2, we are on Job. And I think it is no accident that the first book of the Old Testament that he chooses to deal with is Job. There's lots of them he could have chosen for a variety of reasons. Obviously, as the book goes on, we're going to see several of the ones he chooses to engage with. But if the first chapter is kind of the general rationale, why should we do this at all? Well, if that groundwork's already been laid, then what you pick to start off with, I think, communicates something. It didn't have to be Job, but we could have gone in a variety of places and it would have worked perfectly well. So, just sort of a broad question, why do you think he picked Job?
Something happened in his life, probably, or in somebody or some friend or somebody's life that...
Or he was thinking about... I mean, you think of the book of Job basically as a book about suffering.
Yeah.
And he's talking about what Jesus read, that there be connection between Jesus' suffering and the suffering of Job.
Yeah. Yeah. So Yancey, as an author, tends to come around to the subject of suffering again and again. Several of his books were dealing with that kind of directly. I could certainly see him picking this based off of, you know, when we read The Jesus I Never Knew, or just looking, like, you could look up his bibliography and you can, you know, pick out all the ones that talk about suffering or hurting or disappointment or whatever. And so, you know, Job seems to be a, you know, kind of in his wheelhouse. So, what else? Why might you pick Job if you were going to talk, like if you were interested in, you know, kind of getting sort of deeper into the Old Testament and making it a more fuller part of faith and your understanding, why would either you or anyone, I mean, not so much him and maybe not the generic person, but why might we or us or you pick Job?
Well, didn't he say, I guess I'm still going to pull from him, that a lot of people, their cursory, superficial knowledge of the Old Testament God is this God who's this angry God, a punishing God, you know, makes things happen, we don't understand them. And that is just the theme of Job, where, because we don't see behind the scenes, behind the curtain, that of what God is actually doing out of love appears to be hatred or or at least aloofness or something. You know?
All right, sure. So it kind of jives with a sort of diminished or caricaturized view of the Old Testament.
Right.
What else?
Well, I think Job is a very interesting character. I mean, the storyline is interesting.
Yeah, for sure. With.
I mean, that he has everything and he loses everything. And I mean, he has some friends that stand by him, maybe.
Yeah, kind of, sort of.
Just kind of, sort of.
Little.
Yeah.
His three so-called friends.
Yeah.
And then comes back and gets things back, but in all of that, although he's upset, he never curses God.
Right.
So I mean, that's, to me, that's a great story.
Sure.
To start with.
Sure.
But he doubts him. That's kind of.
I don't think he does not doubt him.
I'll find it somewhere.
So
to say,
I know
there was something where God accepts the fact that he, if the words doubt or challenge or wonders out loud.
Yeah, yeah. You know? So let's talk about that in just a second, because I think that's because it's so central to the book, that's worth sort of exploring. I'm going to throw out, and this is not any major point, but I do think it's worth...
doubt's not the right word.
It's worth the being in the mix about why pick Job, that it's a fairly lengthy book without being painfully long, but it's just about one guy and one circumstance. Mm-hmm. It's a little meditative, but it's not, you're not juggling 17 storylines. Mm-hmm. You know, you take one of these longer books and they span decades or or millennia even, who knows how long some of this stuff takes, with all sorts of people, all sorts of characters, all sorts of historical events or prophecies or whatever. And Job, you know, like Jonah is just basically about Jonah, but it's only, what, three chapters?
Yeah.
And so Job is similar in that sense where you can kind of focus on one person and one story, but with enough time to kind of really, to kind of really sort of live with it. So anyway, I think all sorts of reasons why Job is a very good but very still an interesting choice for this for this first one.
He struggles with what God's doing.
Yeah.
God, I knew it wasn't
yeah.
the word, but
so
God invites the struggle part of it. He's okay with it.
Right. Right. And
maybe even
I don't know that doubt is the wrong word so much as what you're going to see a lot of in Job is, so C.S. Lewis has a quote in there about, you know, in his own grief at the loss of his wife, that he never doubted the existence of God, but he started to doubt God's goodness. Maybe God is malicious, or maybe he's like a this cosmic practical joker who doesn't care for people, that kind of thing. And so if we've got doubts in here, what tends to happen is Job is complaining to God, expecting an answer that he isn't getting. So it's not doubt so much as, I don't even know if you're out there, although there are moments where it kind of starts to feel that way, but it's never really explicit. Instead, remember the parable that Jesus, well, it's not even a parable, it's more just like this example about how God answers prayer, and he compares it to an unrighteous judge, where a widow is beating on this guy's door day and night saying, give me justice, give me justice. Even a bad judge will eventually get annoyed and say, fine, I'll do it if it'll shut you up.
Yes.
And so that's kind of the image, I think, of Job. He does not understand what's happening, not because he thinks it's too deep for his mind. He doesn't understand what's happening because it doesn't make sense. 2 + 2 is not equaling 4. God needs to explain himself. I think that Job is willing to hear an explanation that makes sense, but he doesn't have it, and God's not giving it. So his frustration is that widow banging on the door. Give me justice, give me justice. All these horrible things have happened. I have done nothing to deserve them.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's different. We could consider that a form of doubt, but I think it's not the same thing as modern or contemporary doubt. And again, let's go to Lewis, a beautiful quote about sort of just the reversal of perspective from the ancient mind to the modern, where the ancient mind would plead to God or the gods as though they were the defendant on the trial and they were pleading to the judge their case. And now, in the modern mind, he says, God's
on trial.
God is the one on trial, and we are the judge.
Mm-hmm.
If you can prove that you meet our standards, we will acquit you, and we will consider you not guilty, and we're going to be very fair and impartial about it, but never forget that we're the ones sitting in judgment of you. So, and that's, you know, that's Lewis's, that's the perspective that's changed. We're going to talk about doubt not like a patriarch. You know, Job's discussion, his frame of reference is different than ours. We can talk about doubt, and we're kind of thinking on lines of, does God exist? Can God hear us? If even a Rabbi Kushner gets a mention here about, where is God when it, like when bad things happen to good people.
Right.
And Rabbi Kushner's big thesis was God can't help.
God is weak.
Yeah. So it's not that God...
Yeah, God is weak.
It's not that God doesn't exist, but that when we ask, help us, help us, help us, he'd love to, but he can't. And so I think we can frame doubt just because of the way we think in terms of doubting God's existence, doubting God's ability, that kind of thing. And I think any doubt for Job or his contemporaries would just be kind of framed differently. Mm-hmm. Definitely struggling, definitely challenging, definitely arguing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But,
I mean,
what does the name Israel mean?
Struggle.
With God.
With God, right.
Struggles with God. Wrestles with God. Because that's what Jacob does. Jacob, both through his life, has been struggling with God for, you know, to kind of overcome his own kind of crummy nature. And through all the stuff that he does and his family and everything else. But also literally wrestles with the angel, refusing to let go until he is blessed, because he's terrified that when his brother gets to town the next day that Esau is going to kill him. And so he is not only blessed, but he's given a new name, struggles with God. And from that family, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, the nation, the kingdom, everything we kind of understand of God's chosen people as something beyond a general area or culture is founded struggles with God.
Well, Israel is still doing that.
Yeah, you know, it's isn't it something?
Yeah.
Isn't it something? And the name is well earned,
and it's
apt. Mm-hmm. But there are worse things to be known for, and you know, you sort of alluded to it, that maybe the challenging and the arguing is better than the doubting. And I think that's how the chapter really ends. The chapter really ends with, you know, God never rebukes or punishes Job for the challenges. He corrects them, but he receives them. They don't besmirch him or wound him. You know, we're not hurting God's feelings. But it could be terribly destructive for us. And another great point, and this is something that he makes very explicit, and I like Job. I've preached on Job. I've taught on Job. I've written a paper on Job. And this little point is something that can get lost in the shuffle, and I think I'm so glad that he mentions it explicitly, that the friends who were wrong in their description and then their prescription of the cure, God does not demand their repentance to him.
No.
God demands their repentance to
Job. Yes.
And I think that's worth noting. It's not God's honor that was besmirched somehow and that needs to be made right. The restoration ought to happen. The offense has really occurred between the friends and Job. And that's not to say that God's not involved, because if they have mischaracterized God, then in essence, you know, that is a way to you know, denigrate God or you know, not offer the proper honor or whatever. But that doesn't seem to be the real issue at hand, as though, who cares? What's really important is what you've said to Job.
Yes.
Work it out with him. And I think that's kind of worth noting, that we do not steal God's glory when we refuse to praise him.
No.
The only person we're stealing from is ourselves.
Yeah.
We're stealing from us.
Yeah.
You can't take anything away from God.
You can't take anything away from him.
No.
Those who refuse to acknowledge him are only hurting themselves.
Mm. That's profound.
So, all right. More Job. Now, we tend to, and I think he's absolutely right, reading Job, and it's kind of, we thematically start at chapter 3 with Job wrestling with what's happened and the friends saying, you know, good things happen to bad people, you must have done something wrong, you're being punished for sins, and Job is arguing, and then Job cries out, and then goes on and on and on, and finally God appears in the whirlwind, and basically, these are things too big for your head, and on and on and on. But if you neglect the first two chapters, you miss the wider context.
Yeah.
What happens in those first two chapters that's so significant?
Well, it's Satan challenging God.
That's right.
About his servant. He says,
that's
yeah,
right.
Why shouldn't he adore you or glorify you? He has everything.
Sure. So, now, the Hebrew... So, the title or name Satan comes from the Hebrew word that this being is referred to by in this book as Ha-Satan, the accuser. The accuser. So, and he does plenty of accusing in this one.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, the way that Satan or the devil or Lucifer is portrayed and understood in different places of Scripture, each one kind of has a little facet, you know, that's sometimes with a little different dimension than another. And you have to kind of take a whole picture on stuff. Don't pick one thing and say, oh, it's only this. You kind of have to put stuff together. So there was kind of a cultural sense that though, in essence, Satan hated God, he still worked for him. And theologically, whether or not that's specifically true, universally that's true. You can hate God all you want, you still work for him. In a cosmic manner, it doesn't matter if you like the current president or not. He's still your president,
exactly.
No matter what the bumper stickers say.
Yes.
Okay, so
well, in essence, and this
yes.
is, and this again, I can't help but pull out an I.C.S. Lewis quote because there's nobody like Lewis to make a little one statement that just seems so clear. When he's talking about my will be done versus thy will be done, and you know the latter will be known as his sons, and the former will be known as his tools. For God's will is always done. So, we're all working for God one way or the other. Whether we choose to acknowledge it, whether we're actively working in spite of him, but his good will is still done. We're not thwarting him.
So even the one who,
even against
on
him.
Surface level, I've never heard that, but
yeah.
I believe it. You think, oh, if anybody's working against God,
right.
It's him, but actually God is God, and even the person who works against him...
That's right.
Is somehow carrying out his will.
Exactly.
And it's got to frustrate
him. Exactly.
That's got to frustrate the heck out of Satan, because it's like, I can't win.
Well, even if he acknowledges it. So if Satan's fundamental sin is pride, why would he acknowledge that he's doing that? It's still true.
Right.
No, I'm not. No, I'm not.
Yeah.
You know? So, I mean, I can come up with all these sort of things, you know, sort of thoughts and stuff. But regardless, the concept of the accuser, so someone who's pointing out flaws, who's pointing out sins, who is saying so-and-so is guilty, mm-hmm. and that still holds a function within the wider cosmos and where, you know, and how God is overseeing his people. But especially in this instance, the accuser, that name and that role to me seems real clear, because he's just kind of there's a nasty sense of pettiness about this. There's a biting sense of accusation to Job and even to God. So what's the devil's big point? It all starts off, this whole wager basically comes up from the devil making a point. What's his point?
But he only loves you because you do good to him.
That's right.
Why shouldn't he?
Why
shouldn't
he?
That's right.
Opposite scenario, and he will curse.
He will curse your name.
Yes.
These frail, fickle, stupid humans. They love you because you give them things.
Give them stuff.
Take stuff away. And this whole thing about how special they are to you and how much they love you and worship and devotion, all that kind of, you'll see their true colors. Their true colors are they will turn on you like a cur dog. And that's the accusation.
That's what
he said. So basically it's like, look at my servant Job. I love this guy. This guy's the best. Job's fantastic, and I love him. And Satan's thing is, yeah, you love him because you think he's so good, but you know, it, the real Job is a guy who only likes you because you're giving him things.
Yeah. Well, what's the chronology here? Job post Abraham, pre Abraham? I'm a blank.
There is no specific chronology
like, how
listed.
How does he know who got it?
So
we don't know about the accuser. I mean,
this is generally like in a systematic theology where they're trying to piece Job within the larger framework and say, based off of what is going on, we would place him here. Mm-hmm. Job is considered a patriarch, mm-hmm. and the patriarchs, this is kind of Abrahamic times. So at some point between Moses and Abraham, mm-hmm.
yeah.
That's where Job falls. Okay, I thought I'd heard that.
Now, I've heard arguments from otherwise faithful biblical, I mean, these are faithful biblical scholars. These are guys that I trust, know and love the Lord, who say that Job was never a real person, but this is a story intended to tell a point. Mm-hmm. I have no reason to assume that there was no Job. I am happily credulous as far as Scripture is concerned. That I see no reason to say that there's a once upon a time at the beginning of this. Is that conceivable? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. No skin off my nose. But I think there was a Job. I think Job was a real guy. And I think it's a real story.
Yes.
It's not just telling a theological point.
No.
However, because of the nature of the interactions and the lack of references to other things that have happened before or after, right. Job is typically placed historically very early on in a pre-Abrahamic, in the Noahide covenant, Noah,
so
whatever.
So I'm guessing his knowledge or his relationship
he's sort of a Melchizedek figure where... now Melchizedek is different in the sense of like, you know, fatherless and all that kind of stuff, or he's even more mysterious. But basically Melchizedek's been around for a long time. Job is in there somewhere, and Job has this interpersonal relationship with God Almighty, as do the other guys in the area. But it doesn't seem to be Hebraic.
Right.
There's no reference to the laws of Moses that he is either breaking or fulfilling. There's no sense of a temple where if stuff is really bad, we'll go make the proper sacrifices. So this seems to happen before that. But again, it's sort of purposefully vague, maybe. Mm-hmm. But it does seem to be what we would call patriarchal in the timeline. So let's say, for argument's sake, somewhere near the beginning or middle of Genesis. Okay, if we're seeing Abraham in Genesis 12 and Noah is all the way back in Genesis like 5 or 6, it's pretty early on. It's somewhere in there, in that vast range of the world's just kind of turning. So remember, Abram was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. So there's a long time between Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the Chaldees being populated by people that Abram could be pulled out of. So there's this unknown length of time, and the thought is that Job is in there somewhere. All right, so that's the accusation, let's say, that the accuser makes. And what's God's response?
You can do anything to him, but don't.
He will stay faithful.
Yeah. Yes. And there's basically, you could call this a bet, a wager.
Yeah.
Yes.
Now, it is significant, both in the beginning of the chapter and at the end, there's something somewhat precise about the nature of the wager. And you just said it without necessarily making it a big deal. But it is a big deal. What's God's involvement in this? What does God do to Job?
Nothing.
Nothing. He simply allows Satan to do stuff.
Yeah.
So basically, there's a sense of protection, maybe. that God's, okay, well, I will allow these things to happen. So this whole, you know, God killed his children and God did the... No, in this story, what happens is God allows these things to happen. Now, we can argue about the ethics of that and the morality of culpability and responsibility and blah, 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 blah. But it's worth noting, and Yancey even closes the chapter with making that reference very specific. God does not cause this suffering.
No, and I think it answers a lot of what people will say today, that God does this to me or God does that to me, and say, that's not so. That's, this happens to you from your nature, your human nature.
I don't know, maybe it's because I'm cautious and I'm hedging my bets or whatever. But my mind thinks in terms of probabilities and in likelihoods. And I answer with a lot of maybes on things. Not because I'm a squish who doesn't want to be pinned down, but because legitimately, I think there aren't that many things that are 100% guaranteed. And so we don't, well, God caused that, well, maybe. You know, is it conceivable that God takes a direct intervention within our lives in a way that we perceive as painful? Maybe, within his goodwill and all this other sort of stuff, but maybe not. There's plenty of other explanations for this that involve the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of our own lives, or maybe allowing things to happen or whatever. And so I just tend to not come down on the side of, oh, well, I know stuff for sure. Unless I actually do. And I try, and I don't, I'm not trying to be vague about everything, but I am trying to, at least in my mind, answer truthfully to things that may be unknowable. Pretty sure it's X, but...
It could be Y.
Man.
So it's not binary between he causes or he allows? Is there something in between that you're saying? What you call probability?
Maybe.
Maybe. But what I'm saying is, maybe. Our knowledge of knowing isn't binary. Like, is it zero or one? Is it X or Y? I'm saying,
Yeah.
Like, in this story,
he caused this. No, he allowed it.
In this story,
we can know in this story that
it's allowed.
He allowed it. In this story.
Now, within life, Scripture also teaches that you know, that God does not cause us to sin.
No. Right.
Fine. There's lots of stuff, though, that I can see plenty of scriptural and personal support in the what God does do, I don't always experience as pleasure. But this is kind of like, the sick child who's screaming when the doctor gives them a shot. It hurts, and I hate it, and I'm scared.
But it's good.
But it's exactly
you.
What you need. This is going to save you. So, us being able to perceive precisely when God is actively doing something versus when God is, I'm just like, well, maybe.
No, I agree.
Maybe.
I'm just saying.
That's all. But in the context of this story, God is allowing the accuser to play out this sense of Job only likes you for what you give him. So do you remember from the story that this is a two-part wager? Mm-hmm. What's the first part?
First part is his goods, his family.
That's
but,
right.
But
everything taken away from him.
But not himself.
But not himself.
Yeah. Not touch him.
The second part of the wager is what?
You can touch him, but spare his life.
Yes, you can make him regret he was ever born. You can give him unending and unbearable pain, but you can't kill him.
Yeah.
So it's a two.
Repeat number one again? Because I thought that. Was...
No, it's
okay,
a two.
Yes.
If you read through, if you read through chapters 1 and 2, basically, the devil gets the chance to kill people, animals, burn down crops,
everything.
He's going to lose everything except his charming wife. But Job himself is left completely untouched. So all of his pain is existential pain. But it doesn't work.
He does not.
He refused the charming wife. I call her that because she says, "Curse God and die." And it basically ends with, "And Job did not curse God." Well, that ticks off Satan. And he's like, "Well, fine. He's just a real hard case. This Job has got a heart of stone. And he's not cursed you because he can compartmentalize. All these terrible things have happened, but not to him. If you took away his personal comfort, then he would curse you." And God says, "Fine. Do whatever you want. You just can't kill him." And that's when you get these sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And the guy is so miserable, all he can do is lay there and scrape himself. I just have this image of like, I've got nothing. There are boundaries of decorum that I have seen people under certain circumstances of physical pain or illness that they just, you can see when it happens, and they cross a line and they just don't care anymore. Well, you know, the hospital gown is wide open, or I haven't shaved for a week, or my hair's all crazy, or my teeth are out, whatever. But there comes a point where people who are suffering, they just stop caring about any of that stuff 100%.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's where Job is. He is in abject misery, and he is as low as you can go. All right. So, that's the background for everything else that happens, which, if we skip over, he reminds us, we lose something very significant about understanding what's going on. That this is not just, you know, well, why do bad things happen to good people? What is the nature of suffering? Or the theological term or philosophical term is theodicy. Kind of this nature of evil in the world or pain of the innocent or whatever. So while Job does have something to say about that, I think that Yancey is right to remind us that in the context of those first two chapters, we're not really so much looking at the nature of suffering as the end point of this book. We're more looking at the faithfulness.
Oh, God.
Right.
That really struck me because, I mean, I've read Job so many times, and then to have him say, what's that, page 49, the book of Job is about faith.
Yeah.
Yes.
Not about suffering, but about faith.
Yeah. Now, that faith happens within the context of suffering. That faith is tested, displayed, and honed through suffering. Suffering is not incidental to this.
No,
but it's not at the heart of Job. The heart of the book of Job is faith.
But Job's faith is so much with the Lord that Satan can't, no matter what he does, he can't destroy him.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And the calamities and the depth of the suffering is really those first two chapters. Everything else in Job, the next 35 chapters, are the pain of Job is not about what he's lost, it's about the injustice of it all.
Yeah.
So the faith is never broken, but it's angry. It's angry because this isn't right.
He couldn't understand what's going on.
So there a pattern emerges where Job pleads his case, the friends in turn argue with him, and then Job, you know, goes back to saying, but if God were here, he would act like a judge, hear my case, and he would fix this. He would fix this. So there's kind of an undercurrent of the lack of God's presence in this, where Job feels like he's knocking on the door but nobody's answering. There's never really a sense that it's because there's nobody home, but there is kind of a sense of, why hasn't he come to the door? Have you ever done that? You've like, you know somebody's home, and you're calling and they're not picking up, or you're knocking on the door and they're not answering, and you're annoyed or you're mad. So that's kind of, this keeps popping up in Job. Like, he knows God's there. And he kind of wants, and the other guy, like his friend's like, "Ooh, you be careful about calling down the rainstorm on yourself." And Job is like, "Bring it on. If God were here, I could finally plead my case and he would fix this." So he gets what he wants at the end. It doesn't go the way he expects.
No.
But we have many, many chapters of this back and forth. So the back and forth is mainly between Job and his friends. Job's friends get a lot of grief, and a lot of it is well-deserved. But there's one thing that gets glossed over very quickly that I think they do 100% correctly.
They sat there with him and didn't say a word. They sit there for like a week.
7 days.
All they do is just sit. God bless them for that choice of... There are no words. There are no words. And I have to assume that within our lives, we have all had those moments that are so painful, physically or emotionally, that there are no words. And if you haven't, you will, because that's life. There are no words. And these friends, instead of trying to make him feel better, they just sit with him, which is a beautiful gift of deep and true friendship. And then they kind of ruin it. But that first gift, I think, is very precious. It's very precious. So the problem is, I think they ran out of patience. After a week, they want, and this is probably coming from a good place.
You probably faced that a ton, or people who were around folks who were, were you a nurse? Anyway, but you in ministry.
So
probably can maybe do the side.
I think they want him to fix this. Like, okay.
Yeah.
Yes.
But it's not getting any better, so clearly there's something you need to do.
Right.
We love you, we've been here, but when is enough enough? You know, what?
7 days.
Because you.
14 or whatever.
You have done something to deserve this.
Yeah.
Therefore, you know, God is merciful. Confess and repent and fix this.
Makes sense, yeah.
And there's a lot of what they say, and Yancey rightly criticizes that they give some bumper sticker theology in there. But there is quite a bit of what they say that not only feels right, it is right.
Yeah.
But the problem is, they're mistaking two types of truth and assuming that one is fully equal to the other, especially under all circumstances. This is what I mean. In English, and it's a little more archaic, but there are some contemporary usages for this. We can say that a fact is true, and 2 + 2 = 4. There's a mathematical truth that is an accurate, demonstrable, provable statement. It's true. Less common but still usable is true in the sense of reliable and dependable. It used to be, a long time ago, they might call it a true sword or a true path. Today, we might still say a true friend. A true friend is not the one who gives us mathematical facts. A true friend is somebody that we can count on. So, you know, do I look like I've gained weight? Now, a mathematical fact versus someone who is reliable and dependable that I can count on. And that might change. Like, a true friend might say, yes, you have, because it's important to know. Or a true friend might say, you know what, I love you regardless, and kind of dodge the question. Mm-hmm. Whatever. But that sense of, there are things that these guys say that could have been pulled out of somewhere else in Scripture, but they misapply them.
Yeah.
They take a true statement, and they misapply it by saying, therefore, there is no other explanation for this other than you have violated this principle.
Bad. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, done something wrong.
Therefore, you know, confess and repent and on and on and on. And the longer it goes, the more annoyed they get, because now they think that Job is just being stubborn.
Yeah.
And Job is getting mad because he can't get them to believe him. Like, no. You keep telling me to, like, examine my conscience and stuff. Don't you think I've done that 500 times a day? No, I have done nothing like this. And if you have ever been in a dilemma and you try to share it with someone and their first response is a real simple, surfacey answer as though, well, that'll fix it, it doesn't help. It feels insulting. Like, A, you're not really listening to me because I need sympathy and solidarity more than I need, you know, someone to wave a wand and say, bing, now it's better. But number two, well, you think I'm stupid? You think I didn't, you know?
Didn't think of that already. Yeah.
Yes, it's plugged in. Yes, I plugged it in.
Turn it on.
So, that's the, you know, the further on this goes, the more the tension seems to rise in that regard in both directions. Job is kind of indignant that they just won't believe him, and these guys are kind of indignant because they just think he's being impossibly stubborn. Who could possibly keep asserting their innocence when this is like the worst thing that's ever happened to anyone? So we go to these three friends, and it's not really gotten into very much, but a fourth friend comes up. Elihu comes in later. He's not amongst the first friends who are there for a week. Elihu comes in at some point during the discussion, and Elihu has had stuff written about him all over the place. Like, I've heard, oh, well, Elihu is actually an angel and he's blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. Oh, Elihu is a younger man because of the way that he... And all the sort of stuff that's trying to get more context and dig out of why this fourth guy comes into the picture a little later and his interactions seem to be slightly different. Ultimately, though, I'm not sure it makes a ton of difference because... The pattern just, though there are variations from chapter to chapter, the pattern kind of holds firm. Mm-hmm. Job protests his innocence, wishes to see God so that he could make things right. The friends argue that he is being stubborn and not seeing the principle of life that punishment like this only comes through great sin. And Job will kind of recap by rejecting that and again wishing that he could stand in front of God because God would make things right. God actually knows better even than you guys. And if only he were here. And so this goes on and on, and again it's like 30 chapters maybe worth of this in a variety of ways. So what breaks the pattern? What finally changes near the end?
God shows up.
and I love, like, it's right after Elihu is like, look, God doesn't just show up in the whirlwind.
I'm wondering, because he kind of takes a pot shot at his Pentecostal stuff a little bit. I say pot shot, I think it's accurate. Before we get into the God thing, I didn't realize in my first reading, you know, Christians today may also claim a word of knowledge,
right,
to back up their beliefs.
Sure,
I do come across those. They think they got this extra biblical, you know, sense. I don't know what I'm asking or saying there. It struck me because it's worth pointing out from that kind of background, and people do,
you know,
put a lot of faith in that.
The critiques against the friends. The sort of things the friends say are the sort of things that people still say today. They still say today. By and large, it is well-intentioned, and I mean that honestly. People want to help. They want you to feel better. If they're convinced that the way for you to get better and feel better is through repentance or through understanding,
Speaking of shame.
Then they're trying to help you understand or repent because they're trying to help you. They're not malicious so much as they are kind of in their self-centeredness. They're inconsiderate.
That's a good way to describe it.
And being hurtful. It's inadvertent or not, it's hurtful. So this is why it comes up rarely, but when I get the chance, I will try to say something about avoiding kind of a greeting card sentimentality towards people who are suffering. You know, when someone loses a child, don't you dare say God needed another flower in his garden. Don't do it.
No.
Don't do it. Now, when people say that, I don't think that they're trying to think, what's the most hurtful thing I can think? No, I really do think that people are trying to be helpful or kind or nice, but you're not only so backwards on that, you are destructive in that, so just don't say anything.
Say anything.
So could this thing, like, okay, so it does zero in on Job 4:12, where the guy says, I had a dream. You know, so
right.
These people, I had a vision. God told me to tell you. And I'm not into that.
You know, but God can he communicate through dreams? Yes. Does it happen in Scripture? Yes. But
does
again,
it still happen today? Is certainly the baseline I'm going down. Is it
cramming what's possible down in forcing that square peg down the round hole by hammering it down into what's happening right now? Like this is the solution. This is understanding this exactly. And that's where, like, my probabilities and my maybes and everything else, it's not that I think, and they could have been right. They happen to be wrong in this case. And if you approach Job with a sense of humility and offering these things as possibilities, then maybe it comes across differently, but that's not what they do. They come very sure about how wrong-headed he is. And it actually starts off more benignly. As the chapters wear on, everyone gets a little sharper towards each other. And that kind of makes sense. But there's a difference between such things can happen versus it must have happened in this case. And that's where you can get to yourself in a lot of trouble. By, I'm going to make this make sense. I'm going to force it.
All those stories about the numerology in the Old Testament and so on and so forth.
So there's a phrase that I'm fond of that has, I mean, it doesn't have to do with this, but the principle is, stop trying to rationalize the irrational.
Yeah.
And that's usually dealing with crazy people. I run across people who are irrational at times, and if you try to rationalize their irrationality, you'll just go round and round in circles. You're not going to help them, and you're not helping yourself, and you're actually making everything worse. So stop trying to rationalize it. Allow people to be irrational in what they're doing. That doesn't make sense. What they're saying is wrong. It is what it is. As opposed to forcing it somehow to make sense. You force certain things to make sense, and they never will. You will break yourself trying to force that square peg into the round hole.
So hypothetically, if these friends have done things right, just be mouth shut
for a lot of it. Yes, I think they were. They were. I think
that's
they.
A week, two, three, or four weeks. You know.
I think they'd done things right for a week, and then after that, I think if they had floated the idea,
then maybe
that's
the truth.
And then they talked to him honestly, and even as he was protesting, if they did more listening and the comfort, not just being a squishy blanket, but the comfort of, even though I don't really get what you're saying, I'm going to be here with you. I'll be here with you. I'm not sure you're any more right about this than I am, but I'll be here with you. Then let Job complain and let Job argue. And where you think he's wrong, float it out there. Where you think he's right, float it out there. But in the face of such calamity, how important is it for you to be right?
That's a good point.
How important for you? Who is going to care other than you?
A lot of big stake in that one.
You know? But like, you've got some sort of mental scorecard. There's the, you know, stuff like, the guy hops out of bed, someone on the internet is wrong! I must correct them! Like, really? Really? So these are rabbit holes that you go down to, possibly to your peril, but in all likelihood to nobody's benefit. So if the goal is to love your friend in need, keep that working. Keep that goal. What I'm saying is not loving my friend. He's not perceiving that love. He is not receiving that love. So maybe I should change tactics. I think they could have helped him think and talk through stuff without lecturing him. And that's really where I think the issue came in. They come down pretty heavy-handed. It turns into a lecture, and the lecture is very one-sided, and it's very assured. We are right, and you are wrong.
Yeah, they started accusing him.
All right. Now, we can get into what God says to Job and his reactions and everything else, but instead, I kind of want to stick with what the book has here, because we're not doing a Bible study on Job. We're reflecting on this chapter together. So, there's this really nice metaphor about cake is not about its ingredients. So like the suffering, it's an ingredient, but it's not. But that's not what Job is about. But it's about faith. So getting to the end where God does show up, how does that change things in what we're reading through the book? How does Yancey help us think through the end of Job?
Well, the Job passed the test, more or less. And that his faith seemed to make a difference. And there was the whole question of suffering.
Yes.
Too. Which in today's world is, I mean, redemptive suffering is kind of scowled on.
Oh,
today.
Oh, don't even bring that up, because it's, you know, and here's the thing. I think you're completely right. There's a swinging pendulum,
yeah.
Right? And because we are sensitive to God must have needed another flower in his garden, that's hurtful, it's wrong, it's actually not correct anyway, and so we want to pull the pendulum way back. And like you said, were they supposed to be silent forever? For 1 week they're supposed to sit in silence? What about 2 weeks? What about 5 weeks? What about 100 weeks? Like, when is... And this is the pendulum swung the other way, where it's like, well, we can't say anything about anything.
Right.
Well, getting more back to the center... There can be a redemptive suffering. There can be something, Paul, where for a time I shared in my body the sufferings of Christ.
I just read that this morning.
There is something too, not just that the way of the cross is the way of suffering, but that in our suffering, it producing hope. And producing character, and it producing these things that shall endure. So,
yeah,
how and when to bring that up seems to be real dicey these days.
It is, because I mean, I have read where some people I'll leave it that way.
All right,
are saying that the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is sufficient. It is total, and therefore, there is no such thing as redemptive suffering. But I would plead to the idea that my physical suffering or whatever, united to the suffering of Christ,
right.
Has some meaning in the world.
I would say quite a bit. And those are people who have come across a philosophical point and are willing to only consider that which supports their philosophical point. There's plenty of scripture throughout the New Testament, including the words of Jesus in the Gospels, that don't support that.
Okay.
And certainly it's throughout the epistles that we will continue to suffer in this life. But even in that suffering, there's not only meaning, there's hope. And that we ought to not just to expect it, but to some degree embrace it as the as the path of a disciple. Jesus doesn't suffer so that we never have to. That's not the point. Jesus suffers so that our suffering is not the end.
It has meaning.
And that is, that's really of eternal significance. How to bring that up and how to discuss that, especially now that the pendulum, you know, swings so wildly in one way or the other. Personally, I think that tends to happen in the abstract. It happens more, if I'm going to explain it to somebody, and this is partly just my temperament, maybe, because it comes out in my preaching style too. 99 out of 100 times, I will use myself as the example.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Before I point at somebody and say, oh, this is what it means in your life. Mm-hmm. I'll talk about the dumb things that I've done or the ways that the Lord has saved me and all this kind of stuff, rather than talk about, talk about my personal suffering in ways that it has been redemptive, and leave the door open for people to say, well, maybe mine has been too.
I see.
Versus, oh, you told me that story about how you suffered. Let me explain to you how it could be redemptive.
Because I've never suffered that, but I can explain it.
That tends to, and even if I'm right, I could have really put my finger on something good. But what's the odds that it's going to be received that way? Instead of, who are you to presume, or you've never known this, or whatever. Open the door and show people there's a path in. And as a matter of fact, you've had to walk that path. Mm-hmm. And they might make those connections too.
I see.
And then we can talk about it. I'll talk about all you want, and we can make our comparisons, and I can even help you explore that. But it seems to me that it's going to be better taken, therefore better understood, if people are allowed to make those connections rather than me making them for them.
Yeah, that's a good point.
If only for the fact that I have a limited amount of creativity and understanding, and in my mind I could have put two and two together perfectly, but
in there phase was 10.
it turns out that they were, I didn't know this was a hexadecimal problem, and I've managed to screw it up somehow. So you never know when someone's thinking in binary. I had a friend who told me when he was a programmer, and he said that he dreams in binary.
Binary and binary.
Throw out a few things that was interesting to me. Just straight up quote: Job convinces me that God cares more about our faith than our pleasure.
Okay.
So suffering's part of it. This Kierkegaard, I want to study him a little more. I didn't understand he lived a Job-like life. But he had this quote, page 64, with the help of the thorn in my foot, I sprang higher than anyone with sound feet. And then on 66 at the bottom, such veiled hints reiterate the central message of Job. So I'm like, I was real big on, oh, he's giving me the central message.
Right.
How we respond matters. It wasn't, anyway, I'll just leave it at that. And what was the other one? Oh, the one person thing. One person's faith matters.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh my God.
How about that?
That's amazing.
That was cool. So as little as we might think ourselves to be, God looks at it as like, that's all important to me.
Remember a few weeks ago with the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The 99 are left to go find the one. And when one sinner returns, all of heaven rejoices. The profundity of that, I think I think we don't even engage.
No.
I think we only take it so far because it's embarrassing to think about the reality of what Jesus says. All of heaven rejoicing for you. Who the hell are you?
Yeah.
Seriously. I can't think about myself in those terms. I don't even like it when people pat me on the back and say, I've done a good job about something. That makes me feel awkward. I cannot conceive.
In a private moment, you're not going to tell us it, but I mean, just a little bit, ma'am. I cried.
I'm just, I cannot conceive of that kind of joy.
Not joy.
over somebody like me. I can't. It's embarrassing to me.
So
because it's too enormous. It's too enormous.
Or that Jesus thought of you on the cross. So
all this stuff.
Millions of other people.
Even when we can, and I think there are moments and times where we can kind of try to take it in. But I think this is where, again, let's go back to C.S. Lewis for the 100th time, where he talks about the nature of joy and that quote about the, if we consider the unblushing promises of the gospel, that fool around with food and drink and sex and all the stuff that seems so very important. We're like the child who refuses to stop making mud pies in the slum, though he's being offered a holiday by the sea.
Right.
What's truly being offered and what's truly being explained is almost too much for us to take in.
Mm-hmm.
So we take it in to the degree that we can at any given moment.
That's a good way of saying it.
And it's so remarkable that in something like Job, which seems like a downer, actually has that kernel in it, which is so movingly, emotionally powerful.
Yeah.
So let me end on maybe my favorite part of Job, which is not used in Job. I mean, it's a part of Job, but that's not why I love it. So I've done a lot of funerals. And the burial rite, I think in the prayer book, it's one of the things we do well. And I've been to funerals and celebrations of life and all sorts of stuff in other traditions. And I keep coming back to this, that it just, there are certain times where the moment is too big for my own creativity. And I stand on the shoulders and lean on the words of others. Perfectly fine in doing that. And it's one of the reasons why I'm not nitpicky about much as far as, you know, leading the parish. But people will tell me, we're gonna have a celebration of life service. Okay. But look on the bulletin, it's gonna say burial the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Every time. Because that's what the liturgy says. The liturgy does not say celebration of life. Because I gotta tell you, that's not why we're here. We're not here to celebrate your life.
No.
We're here to bury you because you're dead. We can celebrate your life at any time. We probably celebrated a birthday or two, whatever.
Right.
But we are here. Now, celebrating your life will happen, but in the context of what?
Burial.
Not your birthday, not because you won the big game, because we are burying you because you're dead. So the burial of the dead, taking that like a ton of bricks, because it's real and it's honest and it's true. And then trying to deal with it. So the first thing we're singing and all that is the resurrection anthem. That's what it's called. The very beginning of the burial rite. And these words that I speak at every single funeral. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the last, we'll stand upon the earth. And in my body, I shall see God. I myself shall see him who is my friend and not a stranger. And that's quoting Job. It quotes Job. What sounds like the most beautiful passage of an epistle, and it's Job. The man who has known this unimaginable suffering. That we use those words in maybe what might be the worst day of someone's life. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he is my friend. He is not a stranger to me. And for just those words and in just those moments, for me at least, that's the truth of Job. Okay.